As we continue to worship and give Him honor, we bow not only our hearts and lift up our voices, but we open our ears to the Word of God. I would encourage you to turn to Titus chapter 2. Let's pray, and then we're going to consider verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10, as we've been considering lives that fit the truth. Lives that fit the truth. Our Father, we delight to declare with the seraphim and all of the gathered company of heaven, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Lord, glad to declare with all of the exalted beings and the saints made perfect that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is worthy of honor and glory and blessing and power. Father, we are glad that here on earth as the creatures of dust redeemed by the blood, oh, Father, yet imperfect and yet challenged in so many ways, that we can engage in the highest activity which the creation can engage in, and that is the adoration and worship of the living God. Lord, you have bought us and brought us near, and so this is our privilege. But, oh, Father, as you have called us and bought us and brought us near, Lord, you call us to be a people for your praise and for your glory. Father, you leave us here in the midst of our imperfections and yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit, hearts circumcised by your grace. Lord, minds renewed, and Lord God, purposes now changed, that we might live here for a season for your praise. And Lord, you have not left us ignorant as to how that is to be done. You've given us your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for that which is perfect. Without bounds and limitations in its perfection, that which is finer and more valuable than the best gold, that which is more enduring and more satisfying than the finest honey, that which is more enlightening than a million suns. Lord, that which will refine and refresh us more than the finest waters there are on earth. Oh God, we pray that you will make us hungry and thirsty for your truth, even as we hear it this morning. God, that you would enable me to speak it plainly and simply, that it would not be marked and covered up by any kind of supposed eloquence, but that it would come forth in its simplicity. Lord God, that your people would hear it in its simplicity, that it would pierce, that it would convict, that it would not bring despair, but rather, God, even the glorious gospel challenge to live above this age, Lord, by the power of Christ. Oh God, would you be pleased as well through the simplicity of the preaching to convict others who are dead in their trespasses and sins? Would you convict those who have come just simply out of curiosity? Lord, out of intellectual interest? Father, will you not leave them the same as they were? Will you convict them of their own lost condition? And Lord, through the Word of God, draw them by your Spirit to embrace and hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, thank you that you will answer and that you will do your great work, even through your frail vessels, in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses, of this text. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We are considering in these first 10 verses what it means to live a life that fits the truth. A life that is appropriate to the truth. A life, as Paul says, that fits sound doctrine.
It's very interesting. It's kind of stark the way that Paul presents it to Titus. He just really just begins with the outward practice that is to manifest the saints. He gives motivations for it in verses 5, 8, and 10 at the end of those. And then he gives the ground of it in verses 11 through 14. But as he begins, it's rather just stark. It just comes and it just hits us right in the face. And probably he does that because that's exactly what they needed. They needed to be hit right in the face with the kind of life that they are to be living. As you know, the Cretan lifestyle was not a very impressive one. It was a low life. And he's seeking to establish a higher standard for them of living. And so we're looking at, in these verses, at that life that fit the truth. We understand that doctrine is always practical. We know that life-changing truth ought to change our lives. And as we said last week, here is the practical part. Truth is to affect us. And doctrine is not just simply to be known. It's not just simply to be professed. It's not even necessarily simply to be preached. But it is to be lived out. It's to be embodied. It is to be enfleshed. And that is Paul's concern, that Titus would be a minister there that would begin to instruct these people how to enflesh and embody the truth of the gospel, the life-changing, rearranging, transforming truth of God's grace. And he begins to give us specifics, really, that are in some sense kind of general. He kind of goes to the older men and then to the older women. He goes to the wives. He goes to the young men and he goes to the slaves. He doesn't necessarily cover every category. Some of the wives might be saying, well, what about the husbands here? Maybe some of the slaves might be saying, what about the masters here? But he's dealing with specific situations, probably that were concerns of Crete. But as he begins to deal with these things specifically, and maybe in kind of a general way, it's to give us a mindset wherever our condition might be. Maybe we're not young married women, maybe we're young unmarried women. Then how am I to think? How am I to live? And just by setting up these categories with respect to the young and to the old, with regard to those who are under authority, with regard to those who are slaves or wives, he's just beginning to give us general categories of the way in which we ought to live and think about our lives and the motivations for it. So we're not necessarily going to find every category dealt with, but we're going to find enough that's going to help us to live the way we ought. This is what I call pure and undefiled religion. This is fleshed out grace, and that's what we're going to see. The ground of it all is grace. This is not something that's done in the energy of the flesh. We're not talking here about a Christianized morality. We're talking about transformed living because of the reality of God's divine grace. And but isn't it amazing? It's not very spectacular, is it? What is the spiritual, religious, higher life? Well, wives, it's loving your husbands and loving your children. What is this spectacular kind of life? Well, it's not being a gossip. It's not being enslaved to wine. It's as an older woman being concerned that the experience of God's grace in the terms of your own family life would be communicated over to those who need to have it now. It's not just simply, what is the godly life in terms of an older man? It's being honorable. It's being healthy in faith. In a certain sense, what I'm saying to you, it's rather unspectacular. It's not marked by miraculous deeds. It's not marked by signs and wonders. It's marked by living in the home and in your society as a people whose lives are marked by a sensibility, a submissiveness, and a serving heart that commends the gospel of God's grace. He doesn't even necessarily say, get out into the streets and begin to evangelize, though obviously that is a concern. But he begins with the very comeliness and the practice of their own lives. Get your own lives together. Get your house together. Get your own life together with regard to Christ. Get your family together with regard to Christ. Get these things together and then go out and proclaim that truth. And that's what he's concerned about here. And so I just simply, as I said, older men, what's the life? What's the character of older men that is fitting to the truth? They're honorable men. They're honorable old men. They are men who themselves are marked by temperateness and dignity and sensibility. And they're men who are full of health. They're healthy in the faith, healthy in love, healthy in endurance. What is to mark the older women? Well, we saw it was just simply a godly focus. They're reverent in their behavior. They conduct themselves, as it were, in the very presence of God. And they're women who we're saying are responsible. They are willing to have a good influence among other women. That is simply what is to mark them. They don't just live unto themselves. They don't just begin in their older days just simply to say, well, now it's all over. Just let me leave ministry to somebody else. But now they realize at this place of life, they have a ministry, a very special one that they can give. And then we considered last time, 2 weeks ago, we considered young women whose lives fit the truth. Women who are devoted to family. Women who love their husbands and love their children. Women who are devout in character. They're pure, they're chaste, they're sensible. They are women who are diligent at home. They're home workers and they're kind in that diligence. And then we saw that they are disposed to submit. They're willing to follow the will and pleasure of their husbands. It really was just simply Proverbs 31 in a nutshell. Devoted to their husbands and as an unmixed blessing to them. Devoted to their God as a woman of faith and piety. And devoted to their household and others in diligence and kindness. And all of this, he says, listen, all of this is that the word of God may not be dishonored. Now, I don't know too much about music, and so please don't take me as a music connoisseur. But there is a group named Bon Jovi that I understand, and of course there was a particular song, is that you give love a bad name. You give love a bad name, shot to the heart, and I don't know the rest of it, but you give love a bad name. I don't know, but you give love a bad name, and I like that, you know. But here's what he's saying here. Wives, don't give grace a bad name. You know, it can apply to all. Old men, don't give grace a bad name. Older women, don't give grace a bad name. Give grace a good name. Don't let the word of God be slandered or blasphemed by your life. In a certain sense, this is it. Our whole concern in our lives is not simply about ourselves. It is about giving grace a good name as it's reflected in our lives. Well, that's a summary, and now let's go on. I'm kind of surprised I'm spending longer. I thought this would be done in 1 week, and now this is the third. But Lord willing, we'll go through it. I don't like to necessarily extend things too long, but this is the way it works out in the course of ministry. I want us to look now at young men whose lives fit the truth. Young men whose lives fit the truth. And I'm taking not only that brief exhortation in verse 6, but also I'm taking the exhortation which Paul gives to Titus in verses 7 and 8 and bringing that all together. I'm just putting them all together. There are distinctions because he's speaking to Titus as I believe, a younger minister. But I'm just putting Titus in that whole camp of being one of those younger men. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, speaking to Titus, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Let me just begin to, he says, urge them, exhort them. And somebody said, and you notice, it just says, urge the young men, it just says to be sensible. It's only one direction. I mean, the wives are saying, we got about 6 or 7 of them. Somebody said, and women, it was a man, who basically, men can only handle one thing at once. And so maybe that's it. But will you notice again what it is that men are called to, young men are called to? It's the same thing that elders are called to in verse 1:8. It's the same thing that older men are called to in 2:2. It's the same thing that wives are called to in 2:5. It's now what young men are called to. It's that word that appears now for the fourth time in a third form. This appears to be a character trait that was lacking at Crete and is to be a characteristic that marks the people of God. It is sensibility. Sensibility. It's that word that appears here. It's the very same word. I mean, we've talked about it before and we've defined it in various ways, but it's the very same word that is found in Mark's gospel account of the Gerasene demoniac. You remember the kind of what one of my seminary professors called the story of deviled ham. You know, where basically the demons were run out of the demonized man into the pigs went into the river, and then all of the people ran away, and when they came back and brought the townsfolk to that previously demonized man, Mark recounts this. It says there he was sitting at the feet of Christ in his right mind. That very word that's used in Mark's gospel account, in his right mind, is this word. Previously, this man had been basically out of control. Basically one who was just marked by excess, marked by a certain violence, marked by just simply there was no way anybody could take control of this man, nor did he think right, act right. He was one with whom no man could associate. And then when the grace of God comes, he becomes in his right mind. And this is what he's calling you men, you young men, to be. As I said, you know, whatever category you want to put that in, Hendrickson says anybody under 60. I like that. Those are young men in Hendrickson's little accounting. But basically, again, whether you're an old man or a young man, sensibility is to mark you. What we have tried to say is this, a sanity, a self-control, a self-restraint, a prudence, a sober-mindedness, a balanced, sound mind and sound judgment, a mind that is set on what matters, a mind that is set on the things above where Christ is seated, a mind that is focused on what is true, what is honorable, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of good report, a mind that is being continually renewed by the Word of God, that kind of mind, a mind that is not just fixed simply on the temporal things which are passing away, but a mind which is focused on the things which are eternal and will abide forever, a mind that is regulated not simply by feeling or lust or even personal desire, but a mind that is regulated by the revelation and the will of God, a mind that is not restless and reactive, but a mind that rests, as it were, on the peace and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. A mind that is not just kind of giving itself to all kinds of self-indulgence, but a mind that is marked by self-denial. There is so much that is contained and compressed into that very words that it's really kind of hard to get a grasp on it. One has said, his name is Dean Vaughan. I just like the way he just made it fairly succinct. He says, a mind that is just in its views, wise in its aims, moderate in its expectations, inflexible in its principles, authoritative in its self-control, and right with God. Now, there's a lot there. And this is the kind of sensibility that is to be marked. All of those ideas, it's a mindedness that is fleshed out. It's a mind on what matters so much that my life is about what matters. It is a life that is proving that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. It's that kind of a mind. Sensibility is to mark us young men. Moderation rather than excess. Reflection rather than just simply rash and reactive behavior. Self-denial rather than self-indulgence. Sobriety rather than just silliness. A focus on what is eternal rather than just simply what is temporal. Humble and content rather than prideful and ambitious. Those are the things that I think are all compressed into this word sensibility. And what I have done, and what I really think is appropriate, as you look in your version, at least the one I use, the New American Standard, it takes in all things with the next clause that with the instruction to Titus. But as you know, in the original, it doesn't have the punctuation. I really think that in all things goes with the young men to be sensible. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. It is to be that sensibility, that sanity, that sobriety, that carefulness, that control is to extend to every area of a young man's life, his doctrine and practice. This was a society like ours. It was a society that was devoted to self-indulgence and sexual licentiousness. It was marked by impulsiveness and lack of restraint. And there was the necessity of an all-around sanity and self-control. We live in a society that's exactly like Crete. We live in a society that just simply men are out of their right minds. Men are just simply not minded about what they should be minded about. They are seeking things which they ought not to seek. They're ambitious for things that will be for their destruction. They're indulging in things without any kind of restraint. And again, this is the very society which Titus himself was to minister in, and this is the very society in which we ourselves live. Young men, younger men, you must be sane. You must be self-restrained. You must be self-controlled. You must have a spiritual sanity and stability about you while all the rest of the young men of this society, as it were, are out of their minds. Be in your right mind. That's as simple as I can make it, and I wish I could get more of a handle on it, but just, does this sanity mark you? Does this sanity mark you? Are you living as in your right mind about this world and the things of this world? And are you in a right mind with regard to the world to come and the things that are really matter and the things that are really important? Where are your ambitions? And can you, in a certain sense, exercise a moderation over your appetites and even engaging in lawful things? Is there a restraint that you don't get carried away even in things that would be lawful and good? There is this whole idea of a spiritual self-control. Well, I want to move on because I would say, listen, this is what ought to mark the young men, it's sensibility, but also service. Service is the next thing. And as I move into the category of service, I move into it because now Paul begins to direct himself to Titus. Show yourself, that is Titus, thinking of him as a minister who himself is to be an example of something, not only simply to the younger saints, the younger men, but I really think probably connected with the young men, but obviously an example to all. Titus, you have a responsibility as you minister among these people to be a visible, practical pattern for the saints, and especially, I believe, for the young men. What is to mark the young men? What is to mark the minister? It says to be an example of good deeds or good works. We find that same call Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, let no one look on your youthfulness, look down on you because you're young. And then he gives this very challenging exhortation to Timothy. But he says, rather in speech, the way you talk, conduct, the way you live, the way you love, faith and purity, the way that you live your life, the way that you trust God, the way that you're not marked by anxiety, the way that you just pour yourself out, let yourself be an example to those who believe. It's a comprehensive, massive calling that you as a minister, Timothy, would be such an exemplary model of what it means to believe, to love, to live, to speak. But now he says to Titus, more specifically, you be an example of good deeds. You be an example of good deeds. And this figures so prominently in this book. This is what the disturbers that we're told of, those who were turning over households in chapter 1, the false teachers, this is what they were worthless for. At the end of verse 16, it says they're worthless for any good deed. This is what we have been redeemed for. According to the second chapter in verse 14, Christ redeemed us for good works. This is what we were created for in Christ Jesus, Paul says to the Ephesians. This is what we were made for. We were made to be good, of good to men. We were made to be involved in good works. We were made to be a practical benefit to men. We were recreated in Jesus Christ that we might live a life as Peter spoke about to Cornelius in his gathered house, a life that does men good. and marked by good works, a life that is practically beneficial, a life that is calculated to bless men, a life that is designed and determined to be diligent and delighting in that men would find good done to them for their own practical benefit. This is really what he says is to mark Titus. Titus, you be an example to that. And of course, if he's an example to that, what does that mean? It means the young men, it means the congregation is to take it up. This is what I am to model. You are to model good works, Titus, and would to God, and by grace, that the young men would not only be sensible in the way that they look about the world, think about the world, think about God, but that they would be men who are marked by an outward practical benevolence in the way that they live. They're not just simply just living for themselves. They're marked by good works. In other words, you understand what our calling is, young men. It's not just simply to be holy. It's to be helpful. I've told you the story of one of my heroes of history, church history, William Borden, who lived at the beginning of the 1900s. William Borden, he died at, only 25 years of age. But one of those who said about William Borden, who basically lived, in a sense, the unspectacular life. He took care of his family. He took care of a sick aunt. He went to school. He did his studies at Yale and then at Princeton. He devoted himself to rescue mission work while he went to his studies. He sought to evangelize his classmates. But one of the people said, a man who had been at the rescue mission, the New Haven Rescue Mission, which Borden himself financed and spent his time with there, he says, Bill was always looking for an opportunity to do somebody good. I never met a man like Bill. And in a certain sense, what was Bill? Bill was what every single young man ought to be, what every believer ought to be. I mean, there was a certain sense in this man just kind of stood out among everybody else. But Titus is to himself be an example that there would be a million Bordens that come out of the community of faith. This is what grace does. Grace frees us that we're not any longer concerned about all of my interests, for God Himself has taken it all up, but that I can be concerned for the interests of others. This is what it's all about. Show yourself an example of good deeds. But notice it goes beyond that as well. And I move in the third place. Service, sensibility, service, and then, for lack of a better word, sound speech. Sound speaking. And this is a harder one for me to get a grasp on. I think principally it's speaking with regard to Titus's own ministry of teaching and preaching the gospel. It seems to be that, but there's an overlap that just seems to kind of fall out. That it just is simply the way that he speaks, the manner that he speaks, the content of which he speaks, the way that you minister is not just simply to be confined to the pulpit, but when you come out of the pulpit, the very demeanor, the very content, the very concerns that characterized you as you spoke to the congregation of God is to characterize you as you live among the people of God and among everybody else. And that again also is to be an example to the saints. And especially to the young men. The way that we speak, the things that we speak about, the manner in which we speak. There is this concern about his pattern of speech. Notice, in teaching, or it says in our version here, it says, with purity in doctrine, or purity in the teaching. It does speak of the very teaching itself. Purity, integrity is the word also that's used. It speaks probably of two things. It says, when you speak, speak out of an unadulterated heart and speak unadulterated truth. Be sincere in your speech, be pure in your speech, and let it be the pure word of God. That's what he's concerned about. It's the very same thing that Paul himself said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. We have renounced the hidden things because of shame. We're not walking in craftiness. He says we're not adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, we are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The manifestation of truth. But we're putting away shameful things. We're walking, not walking in craftiness. We're not watering down the Word of God. But we're manifesting it, not only in terms of the way we speak, but out of lives that are pure and committed to that truth. And that's again the calling here. It's a life and it's words of integrity that are matched by a life of purity, a life of integrity. That's what he's concerned about. Notice, he goes on to speak about the what we really might call the manner of this teaching. He says that with purity and doctrine dignified, serious, grave, we might say, sober. We don't like that. We like, well, I know people like humor. It's not saying being humorless. Sensibility or dignity is not marked by being humorless, but it's marked by having a right assessment of the importance of the things that we're speaking about. And so he's saying, listen, it denotes, in a sense, that word that's called dignified, it denotes a high moral tone and a serious manner. Because we're talking about things that are eternal. We're talking about things that are absolutely important. It is the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between the eternal enjoyment of Christ and His people and eternal and everlasting doom. We're talking about things that pertain to the soul. We're talking about manners of life that pleasing to God or life that is displeasing. These are not things that you can treat lightly. These are not things that are trivial. These are not things that you can play with. These are not things that you joke about. And so as he's saying, as you bring the truth, and in a certain sense, if we just take it into our everyday conversation, we who are living, I mean, it was Baxter, even as he preached, just said, you know, he says, I'm conscious that I'm a dying man preaching to dying men. And it was that perspective that just kept him with that seriousness and that sobriety and that gravity. But in a certain sense, even as a minister comes out of the pulpit or as a saint comes out of the worship place, he still carries that gravity and that sobriety of the great issues about which life is concerned with. Men are all concerned with triviality, isn't it? We remember, don't we? We remember the great contrast between the recounts of the news and all the things the news was concerned with the day before September 11. Well, who is going to get the Oscar? Who is on the cover of People magazine? Who is running for that office? You know, who is winning whatever it is, the pennant race? Who is in? And then all of a sudden, when the buildings came down, everything became sober. Everything became serious. All of those things with which the world was devoting tons of ink and press, all of a sudden evaporated from the public consciousness. And there was a sobriety and seriousness. But how fast again do we get back to it? How fast again does the church itself fall into a sense? Listen, we're just kind of on a carousel. We're just simply on a little happy day ride to heaven. But there are great issues involved. And young men are to be marked with a sensibility of the issues of the time, of the season of such involved, that there is a seriousness and a dignity even in the way they speak. Even with the humor and the friendship and the communion of friends. Beloved, there are serious matters. And speech is to be marked by that. And then he goes on to say this. It's sound in speech which is beyond reproach, or literally a sound word that cannot be condemned. Speech that men, that though they may hate you, they may not like that truth, there is no way they can justifiably find any grounds against it. It's and I generally think again, it's probably, as even the Holman Christian Standard says, a message that is sound. I think it really does pertain to the content of what we speak. It conforms to right doctrine. It conforms to right doctrine. It's gospel true. This is what is to mark us. This is what is to mark young men. Specifically, this is what is to mark the minister in terms of good deeds and good speech. And that is to be so manifested. This is the calling. This is the challenge for those who lead, that their own lives ought to compel, not just simply by precept, but by the living pattern that they themselves manifest. That's a humbling thing. And that's a thing where I know I fall short. But this is what we're called to. We can't just simply let the standard down. And so we're called to this as young men, to a sensibility, to a life of service and ministry, and to speech that reflects the realities of the very lives that we're living and the very grace that has visited us. Does that mark you? Does that mark you, young men? Does it mark you, old men? I mean, does it mark you, young women? It bleeds all over, I think, into it. Are good deeds a part of our lives, or are we just simply people waiting for somebody else to step out and do the work? Does our demeanor, does our speech, does it betray that we are preoccupied with something other than what this world is preoccupied? Take the manner of our conversation and say, what has it been full of? Is it marked by these things? Are we any good to anybody? Have we done any good? Are we any good? Would we be missed like a William Borden would be missed? And again, it's not for the sake that we would be missed, is it? Look what he says at the end of verse 8. This is why. This is the second in order that. Or so that. This is the second motivation. Wives, you know, as he said to those young women, listen, love your husbands, love your children, listen, that you don't give grace a bad name, verse 5. But here he says, listen, that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Live your lives that even though they do not love the truth that you yourselves love, that they do not agree with the truth you yourself proclaim, that they have no grounds, they have no grounds to say anything bad about you. That's the concern. Don't give them any fuel for their folly. Men will look and men will despise you. Men will rail on you. They railed on Christ. They will rail on you. They will find excuse. They will slander you. They will do 1,000 things. But grant that it might be all to their discredit and not to you. They are the liars, not you. That live such a life, he says, that no claim of evil can stick. I think of Daniel, don't you, in Daniel chapter 6? Let's just find something against this Daniel. Let's just go back into his desk. Let's find out if he's got any of the employer's paper clips. Let's go look at his phone records and see if he's been using company time to call his friends in Jerusalem. Let's go see if he's used any of the gas out of the gas pumps down there for his own chariot. You know, and they went, they looked all over the place. They could find nothing wherein this man was unfaithful to a pagan king and a pagan administration. We can find nothing wrong with him unless it's with regard to his God. Unless it's with regard to the service of his God. If there's any place where this man seems to be excessive and devoted, it's with regard to the living God. God grant that that would be us. That we who ourselves are really living in Babylon. We ourselves who are not, as it were, in Canaan, but are living in a world that is opposed to God. That we ourselves, that men would just go through our cupboards, they would look through our lives, and as much as possible, we know we're not perfect men. We know we're not blameless men. We know we're not sinless men. But that as much as possible in the integrity of our hearts, confessing our sins and relying upon God's grace, that the evil speakers as they look at our lives would just say, listen, I can find no fault in this gospel. I can find no fault in this man. Beloved, may it be. I mean, this is the high aim. This is the great concern. Is all his concern, again, is for the gospel and the glory of God. The same idea is found in 1 Peter 2. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Keep your behavior excellent among men, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, you're excellent, but they're going to slander you. Keep it excellent, so that in the day of visitation, as they see your persistence in doing good, they on that day of visitation, it says, may glorify God. I believe in a confession of faith because they've been converted by your tenacious endurance in a life of well-doing. And notice, it says, do that. Live that kind of life, young men. And again, going to all of us, it says, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about who? Us, not you. Us. You see, here's the thing. The way each one of us live affects the reputation of all of us. That they won't say anything bad about, not you, us. We all get defamed. We all get slandered. If one of the saints begins to live a life that is loose and insensible, marked by all of the folly and sin of this world, it falls upon the church. Us. I mean, beloved, we don't live unto ourselves. We live unto the living God, and we live as a community of faith that ought to bring glory to God, and we ought to have a concern about that. This is a life that is fitting to the truth. And I haven't been able to finish again. So, bless your hearts. I'm not going to test your righteousness and your sanctification by taking you into some dealings with the slaves. But again, will you see, and I want you to think, well, just simply some of you women just saying, well, all he just spoke to the young men. And maybe you old men saying, man, I'm glad they got it. And all of those kind of things. But do you understand? I mean, I want you to begin to think, and that's what I'm trying to do as I go through all of this. What is he trying to get the church to think about? What is it that he's wanting to be embodied and enfleshed in his blood-bought people? What is it that he desires to see fleshed out in our lives? Now I say, it's not necessarily that all of us are on the mission field like the Serbatoviches. It isn't necessary that all of us fill some kind of pulpit or teaching ministry. He doesn't, in a certain sense, he just kind of deals with the plain and mundane matters of life. And he says, this is where we make the difference. This is where the light shines. This is where the gospel makes its impact. This is what grace does. It takes a people, puts them back into the roles and responsibilities of the common life, and allows them to be an uncommon influence. May God grant that we, in the midst of our common lives, would be an uncommon influence. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, oh, will you help us? Father, we feel our frailty, our weakness, our sin. Lord, we know that we are not as we ought to be. Our minds are scattered. And Father, so much, if it would be all open and laid bare as it is before you, we would find ourselves so many times out of our right minds. So many times, Lord God, our speech and conversation betraying that we live more in Vanity Fair than are heading toward the celestial city. God, so often in times and terms of our own ministry and deeds and service, so self-focused and centered that God, not a single soul knows any benefit from us except a good day and good morning and goodbye. Oh God, will you help us? God, will you help us? Because we are not left to ourselves. Oh Father, you have given us resources beyond this world. You have given us the grace, your divine grace, that not only pardons and quickens and regenerates, but transforms lives. God, may our lives be transformed in our common places, that we may be an uncommon influence for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.